We have to get right to it. And if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I have noticed something over the years, and I'm sure that a lot of you have noticed the same thing, that when you have more than one person introducing the worship service, the tendency is for comments to be made with regard to the occasion of a particular day. And I was thinking this morning as I was looking over these things how unique it is that we, born-again believers of the body of Christ, serve a risen Savior. And I was thinking, when people suggest, for example, well, how do you know that you're right? I mean, after all, the Arabs think they're right, and the Mohammedans and the JWs think they're right, and this group thinks they're right. And so you say you're right. So how do you know you're right? Simple. Everyone they follow is dead and is still dead. There's only one person that ever came back from the grave to establish his church, and I'm a part of that. So the next time somebody says to you, how do you know you're so right? I serve a living God, a living Christ, a living Messiah. And it's unfortunate that, and I say this carefully, but it's unfortunate that we have to take only one day out of the year to remember it. Because this should be something that is a constant reminder of the strength of our belief. Now, I've chosen these passages because I found that the events that are recorded in all four Gospels. It's an interesting study to make a comparison of the four narratives. Each of them see the same thing, but because of their perspective and because of their objective, they handle it a bit differently. Matthew, for example, records certain events. Mark leaves out certain events. Luke is very detailed with regard to certain events. And John covers certain events and goes even further with some. And that's why we study them in harmony with each other. It is commonly referred to as the harmony of the Gospels. It's a very careful study, very important study, when you realize that certain things are not contradictory, they are not written to confuse us, but they're written from a different perspective. Even when you look, for example, at the sign that was on the cross, one says, Jesus, King of the Jews. Another one says, King of the Jews. Another word says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, stop to think. Is that a contradiction? You say, well, it appears to be. Not if you got three people reading it in three different languages. If you write it in Greek, you don't have too much room. Because, you know, Greek words are very large. If you write it in Hebrew, you can get an awful lot in there. So one read it in Greek, another one read it in Latin, another one read it in Hebrew. And we're told it was written in the three languages. No English. Just thought I'd mention that. So there always seems to be a contradiction. No contradictions in God's Word. The only people who don't want to agree with what you're saying say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And that, you know, that's supposed to be a statement of intelligence. And so you say, okay, show me. Well, And then they'll go to some passage and they'll use one isolated passage against another isolated passage. And if you have any knowledge with regard to those particular passages, you can reconcile them. There isn't one verse of Scripture that contradicts another. The contradiction is in man, not in the Word. When Greek people meet each other, they say in their greeting of this time of the year, Christ is risen. And the response is, truly, he is risen. My wife said to John Stewart earlier this morning, Christos Anesti. And he says, sure. She says, well, that's what they say when they meet each other. She says, that's nice. I'm glad I don't have to say it. The 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and I don't want to be ludicrous by saying this, is written by John. Now, when you study the 20 and the 21st chapter, there are some phenomenal events that occurred. Some very interesting things that John observes. Remember that Matthew was probably an observer. Luke was not. Mark may or may not have. John was definitely in the midst of it. And you should have this somewhere back in your mind. He calls himself, John, he calls himself by various titles. He'll call himself the other disciple. He'll call himself whom Jesus loved. He mentions that repeatedly, you'll find, throughout his gospel account. And someone has well suggested that it never became commonplace to him. It was something that he just was overwhelmed by. Jesus loves me. See, I find that John was very, very practical and very honest with himself. He knew who John was. He knew what John was. And he had no illusions about himself. And he constantly reminds us of the fact that this Christ loved him. It was overwhelming to him. Now, most of us are familiar with the account. I'd just like to bring your attention to just a few of the things that you may have overlooked. One of the dangers in reading the Scriptures is to read a particular phrase and then you say, yeah, I know all about that, and you go on to the next. And so I would like to suggest to you a few things that you may have overlooked. And then I'm going to take us from the resurrection and the facts related to the resurrection, and then some of the events that occurred within 8 to 10 days after the resurrection. I find them intriguing. Some of the evidences of the resurrected Christ are actually found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let me bring your attention to a few of those things. First of all, it says in verse 1, and I'm not going to read every passage. I'm going to skim over some of the 20th chapter. We're going to go into the 21st chapter, and I'm going to concentrate on a few thoughts. And then we're going to center our thinking on the latter part of the 21st chapter. It's the first day of the week. The Sabbath has come to a close. That means Saturday has passed. The 6 o'clock hour has struck. It is still dark. Remember, the Sabbath ran from 6 to 6. It's over with. It's early morning, Sunday morning, the first day of the week. That's why it is traditionally accepted that we worship together and meet together on the first day of the week, Sunday. I know it's hard for us to think of that because we a lot of times think of Monday as the first day of the week because that's the first day of disaster. You know, back to work. Sunday's a day off. That's the last. That's the first. And Mary Magdalene, and nothing is mentioned here, but in the other gospel account says, from whom the Lord had delivered many demons. She was the one, as you remember, who was the harlot, the woman of ill repute, the woman whose life had been changed. And this has always fascinated me because the Lord never came in contact with anyone where their life wasn't changed. Every time you see him having contact with a member of the human race, there's always a change. Sometimes it's for the good, and sometimes not so good. The Pharisees may have been cool. The Sadducees may have been calm until they got around our Lord. He seemed to invoke something from them that just annoyed them all the way to the marrow of their bones. She saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. Now, I've seen pictures of, and I've had friends who have visited that area, and you've got to remember that the burial manner, first of all, this was a borrowed tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. I find that throughout our Lord's ministry and even in his death, he didn't own a thing. He didn't have any wealth. He didn't have any possession. He came as a babe. He left as an adult. And yet look what he accomplished. A lot of us, you know, we think we have to go through all of these and have all of these things. And if we had those things, I'll leave that to your imagination. The one thing they did is after they cut out the area, and this had been previously done, this is actually cut out of the side of the mountain. They dug a ditch in the front of the entrance. And I'm not sure how they did it, but generally the stone was rolled and it actually fell into a socket. So it wasn't just rolled in front. It actually fell into a place where there had been, say the stone was round, for lack of a better way of, because you want to, certainly you want to roll a round stone. You don't want to roll a square one. Now, they understood the principle of the wheel, remember? And so they'd roll this thing and finally it would go boom, boom, and sit in its place. And some of the archaeological things that we found when we were in Greece, we know that they can cut rock so that it's almost exactly fitting. You know, you'd want to have it sealed, or at least as close as possible. Because otherwise, you'd stay away from that tomb for a couple of years. If there was someone buried in it, you'd know someone was there. So if you could seal it. So picture that in your mind, and she comes up to the thing, and the stone is rolled away. She didn't look. She didn't examine. She didn't take notes. It says in verse 2, she ran to Peter and to the other disciple. Who's he? John. Whom Jesus loved. There it is. Amazing. See? Remember, this is John writing about himself. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. Her first impression was, someone stole the body. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. I love this. Here is some of typical divine humor. Allowing John to be a little boastful about how he outran Peter. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, come on, Peter. Let's go. Now, these guys, by the way, are not old gray men like the one you see before you. These are young men. You know, it's hard for us to conceive because we see pictures of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and they're all kind of, you know, with canes and so on. These guys were teenagers. Think. The life expectancy during that time was only 30-something years old. You were an old man at 35. You were dead by 40. These are young men, and they're fishermen. They're used to pulling in nets. They're strong, well-built. They would take those oars and work those out in the Sea of Galilee. So they're taking off. And John says, I beat him! Did the Lord have to include that? Yes. Now, here's some of the evidence, the proof of the resurrection. Did you ever have someone steal something from you? I'm not trying to remind you of any burglaries you've ever had, but let me use my own illustration better. Remember recently they stole my truck. Regardless of what you're thinking concerning these individuals, I've already run the gamut for names. You can't even offer any new ones. When I saw the truck, John says, you don't want to see it. I said, I have to see it. He said, you don't want to see it. And so I went down to Bell Road Toyota, and there it was. One wheel, and the inside was ransacked. Radio literally ripped right out of its setting. Running boards taken off. They've raped my Toyota. When thieves do what they do, they're not neat about it. Do we agree? Look at the account. John gets there first, looks in, sees the linen clothes lying there, and yet he didn't go in. Now, you got to appreciate this. You got to appreciate what he's trying to say here. First thing he's telling us is, you remember that they mummified. They actually wrapped the body. And they would wrap it in stages. One wrapping, and then they would take, that's where the flower thing came from. The idea of having flowers at a funeral. I almost said wedding. Sometimes they're the same. Anyway, for some, not for me. 42 years of a glorious relationship. But I know some of you here, and you know what I'm talking about. Okay. And then they would wrap it again, and then they'd put more flowers. And they'd wrap it again, and they'd put all kinds of perfumes, all kinds of incenses. Why? The body's going to stink. It's going to corrupt. The full manifestation of the sin nature is going to be revealed. You see, in the meantime, while we live and the body is corrupting, we have the ability to take care of that. Y'all do it. Yes. Thank God you do it. Be rough this morning at close quarters. You know, just proves you have a sin nature. And then the body might be huge. Now, I don't know about you, if you're going to steal a body, you're not going to leave the linen clothes there. You're not going to leave the wrappings there. You're going to take it all out together. And one thing you're not going to do is take the handkerchief that they placed over the face. That was the last item that was placed on the corpse. And then neatly fold it and put it over in a corner? Evidence. So Peter runs in first. He gets there last, but he goes in first. That's presumptuous Peter. He's always in a place where angels fear to walk. I kind of like him because I've known certain people over the years that acted just like him. Presumptuous. Assuming. And so he sees what he sees. Verse 8, and the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. You say, that's it? They believe the resurrection? Everything is great? No. You know what they believed? The body's gone. They believed the body was gone. It doesn't say what they believed, but what did they see? They walked in, and the tomb was empty. I mean, said, do you believe the tomb is empty? Yeah, I believe. Be careful when you hear the word believe, you don't jump to a multiple conclusion. As a matter of fact, we're told that if you look carefully in verse 9, they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I think this is ironic. You say, wait a minute. Wait. Hadn't our Lord instructed them with regard to the fact that he was going to be put to death and on the third day he was to rise from the dead? Yes. Well, what do you mean they didn't know the scripture that he... They didn't get it. Don't you see why I review so often? They didn't get it. I don't hear any of them rejoicing saying, the Lord is risen. No, the Lord is gone. And I can prove that by their reaction. Mary was standing outside the tomb. She was all upset. And of course, the account here is absolutely phenomenal. Just try to picture that if you would. The Lord Jesus appears to her and he says, woman, why are you weeping? Verse 15. And she's supposing he being the gardener, the guy who took care of the garden area. He says, well, you see, they've carried him away, and I don't know. Well, if you know, can you tell me where they've taken him? Figuring the gardener would know. I love the next verse. Hadn't he said to them, my sheep hear my voice? And all he said to her was, Mary. You know, I could stop right there, and that's a message in itself. One word. Mary. You know, one day,
If we hear nothing else, one of the most beautiful sounds that will come out of our Lord's mouth will be the acknowledgement of your name as he calls you by name. John. Of course, there's going to be a lot of heads turned on that one. Just let's say with West Side Bible Church, Bob, you know, Phil. Bartholomew, do we have any? In verse 16, she acknowledges and says, Rabbi, Rabboni. That is to say, teacher. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she'd seen the Lord. Verses 19 and following, the Lord appears to them and he says, Shalom, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed his hands in his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and he said to them, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. Hadn't he said that before? Yeah. He said, if you follow me, I will make you to become, what? Fishers of men. Follow me. Follow me. I'll send you. So send I you. There's even a song that is sung in many places. So send I you. The commission is later reinstated, but it's initially given throughout his earthly ministry. It is initially repeated again after his resurrection, and then later it is given in detail. Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know why we're left here? You say, well, to do our own thing and to live our own lives and to... No. To be sent of him. I love verses 30 and 31. For it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. One place says, of all the things that Jesus did, there isn't books enough to contain them. Why not all the information other than what we have? Next verse tells us. Because these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. There's the purpose. That's why it seems to be so confined, so narrow. That's why it seems to be so short. The writers are not involved in all of the details that went on. They're involved with those details that focus the attention of the reader to the salvation offered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted by the purpose of the writings of the book. Learn the book. I remember when Dr. McGee had an opportunity to meet with a council that were going to challenge John MacArthur on his position of lordship. J. Vernon McGee said, and this was just shortly before he died, he said, you know, I've read what the man has to say. And he says, unfortunately, he doesn't know the book. He's written a lot of books, but doesn't know the book. And McGee had his own way of saying things, didn't he? Those of you that are still listening to him on the air, well, there's a few things that he's not absolutely correct on. But we'll forgive him. We have to, because he knows better now, doesn't he? chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James. So if you have an inferior text, you may see that it's different. Who's there? Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Look at verse 3, would you? Is there anything wrong with this statement? I say this all the time. Mark, and I'm not talking about John Mark of the New Testament, I'm talking about Mark Krigler, or others of you that from time to time have accompanied moi. I'll say, let's go fishing. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with this? What are they doing fishing? What had the Lord said for them to do? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. As God has sent me, so send I you. He didn't send him back to their boats. But that's where they are. They were going to go on as if nothing really happened. I don't know about you, but when that only happens once in a lifetime and once in a creation, I think it takes a bit more precedence than fishing out the back of a boat. They said, well, he's risen. The Lord is raised from the dead. Let's go fishing. Well, that isn't an anti-statement. And not only that, they've been fishing all night. All night. Oh, some of you can appreciate this. And they didn't catch a thing. See, it's recorded in Scripture. You can fish all night, and it's acceptable not to catch a thing. I got to tell you this. Later, you'll see that the Lord is actually standing on the shore, and he says, got any food? They say, no. He says, take your net and throw it on the other side. Now, they're within shouting distance, and so they throw their net on the other side, and the multitude of the fish is so great that they were afraid it was going to break the nets. I was fishing once with John Hentz. He is not an experienced fisherman. As a matter of fact, I doubt if he's gone more than twice prior to the fact that he got into my boat. There we are. And he says to me, I haven't caught a thing. He says, but I've just received word from the Lord. And I said, yes, John. And he said, the Lord said, put thy line and hook on the other side of the boat. And I said, yeah. And he said, and you won't catch anything there either. You see what I had to put up with? So I says, John, I'm going to throw you in the water. Cast your net and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord! And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he took off his clothes and jumped into the sea. Now, see, there's enthusiasm. But the other disciples were a little bit less rambunctious, and so they took the dinghy. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 8. They came in the little boat. The dinghy. I can see Peter. These guys are... Hi, Peter. How you doing, guy? See, he forgot about the fish. They didn't. They were dragging the net with the dinghy. And they come to land. Now listen carefully. They saw a fire of coals, fish light on it, and bread. Remember what he'd asked him previously? Do you have any food? No. And then he invites them to come and eat breakfast. Listen, you know what this says to me? All of the efforts of man. And Jesus had everything under control. Friday night, we're listening to Herman Maddox. And he was talking about the fact that it's impossible to live the Christian life. And you cannot have the kind of love that God's Word says that we have to have for each other. The love of the brethren. Did you know it's impossible? Why would God ask you to do something that's impossible? Because He wants to do it. And He's the only one that can do it. This tells me that everything the disciples needed was already provided. Who built the fire? Jesus did. Who provided the fish? Jesus did. Who provided the bread? Jesus did. Who provided the overwhelming catch? Jesus did. Doesn't that tell you to get out of the way and let Him be who He is? There was 153 fish, and we're told that they were not just sardines. Look at this, verse 11. He dragged the net to land full of large fish. 153 of them. The net wasn't broken, even though there was a lot of fish. He even sustained the net. He provided the catch. I find it interesting when he says, bring them to me. You catch someone, bring them to the Lord. Okay. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then he took the bread and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is the third time that he showed himself to disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had eaten breakfast, now they're full, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? And he asked him this three times. It actually says that Peter got annoyed. Why are you asking me three times? I told you I love you. The Lord doesn't say why. I'll tell you why. You want to know why? He's undoing the three denials. Okay. What three denials? Do you know him? No. Have you ever heard of this one? No. You sure you don't know Jesus? No. He denied him thrice. And then you heard the cock crow. Friday night, this is what we heard. Oh, the sense of humor of some. He says, when I get to eternity, when I meet Peter, the first thing I'm going to do is go, you know who that came out of, don't you? Beginning at verse 18, and this is where I want to spend some time. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You were a free man. You do whatever you want to do. I'm going to tell you something, he says. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish. You say, would you explain that, please? It's rather simple. The Lord Jesus here is telling him what manner of death he's going to have. As a matter of fact, it even says that in verse 19. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to them, follow me. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This was the one who had said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Are you listening? Peter had just been told what he's going to accomplish and how he is going to glorify the Lord in his death. And all of a sudden, his head begins to swell. And he looks over at John. Another translation has it, and what shall this man do? Keep thinking. I'm going somewhere with this. The boom shall be lowered in about 6 minutes. And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. You know what he said to Peter? Peter, mind your own business. How he lives and how he dies is my business, not yours. Oh, how quick we are, aren't we, to question the decisions of others and say, why are they doing that? What shall this man do? Why is Bob and Pam leaving? Oh, is that relevant? And the answer is, you follow the Lord and mind your own business. That's Jesus' business, where he takes one of his own and where he places him. You realize I had that problem when I left New York? Why are you leaving? You're letting us down. I said, wait a minute. Did you ever hear the Holy Spirit? Yes. He led me to leave. Well, yes, but... But what? I'll tell you why people want to mind other people's business. Listen carefully. They're not following him. They're following the wrong him. And I don't mean H-Y-M-N either. You know, when I first came here, I told the people, and I've repeated this over the years, don't you ever look to me and elevate me beyond where I am placed biblically. Because if you do, guess what's going to happen? The Lord has got to drag me down because you've made me into an icon. And I'm sick and tired of being drugged down because of people who put me up on pedestals. The Lord's going to pull the pedestal out from under me every time. And my bottom is getting sore. Because I fall on it every time. Don't fall on my head. And thump. And so then you're disillusioned. And you're driven to think, well, I guess the Lord won't let me down. That's right. If you'd have been following him to begin with, none of this would have happened. Follow me, Jesus said, and mind your own business. If I would that he lived until I come, are you ready for this? Then went forth the saying that John would never see death. Aren't these really intellectual individuals? All he'd said was, if I desire that he live until I come, that's my business. What is that to you? He belongs to me. I govern his life. And you see, that's all in the context of what? Who supplied the fire? Who supplied the food? Who supplied the bread? Who supplied the multitude of fish? Who saved them? Who owns them? Who redeemed them? Who guides them? Who protects them? Apparently, there's some thing going around here that I am not pleased that Bob is leaving. Are you serious? Are you really serious? Dare I stand in the presence of the Spirit of God and question his motives? What do you think, I'm an idiot? After 27 years of ministry here at this church, I'm now going to jeopardize him by playing his part? God, I want you to know, I think you need some advice with this regard. You're making a grave mistake. Who's going to lead our singing? And a voice from heaven said, you are! And who is going to be my assistant? And another voice said, you may not need one. Who is going to principal our school? I'll get you one. What is that to thee? Am I not in control? Well, I thought I would advise you. Put thy hands over thy head. Hold on to your chair, for the ground is beginning to open, that thou may beest swallowed, if. Oh, silly people, I don't play those games. I've read the scriptures too often. If you come to me and you say that God led you to do something, you think I'm going to question that? If you're convinced that God led you to do something, you do it. Don't ask me for my advice. I'm not going to give you my seal of approval. You say, I thought we were going to teach on the resurrection. We are. Isn't this relevant, however? It's right in within the context. Follow him. capital H. I am. Not him, or him, or him, or him, or him, or him, or him. Verse 23 affirms exactly what I just said. And then he goes on and tells us that what he is saying is the truth. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, John, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Say, whose testimony? His testimony. His own testimony. John was not noted for lying. Matter of fact, he's the one that speaks the most about the truth. Because to him, truth was an imperative. And the book ends by saying, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which were they written one by one? John says, there isn't a book or books in the world that could contain them. You know, we talk about people who are prolific writers and whose lives. I wonder if someone wrote a book about you. How big would it be? Well, let's back up and say the great accomplishments of, now you put your name in it. Is it a page? Is it, you know, like this? Manuscript form? Has a couple of, oh, that's it? Oh, okay. Imagine the profundity of a life that wouldn't have enough books to contain what he did. That's the one I follow. Look, I respect a lot of people. I listen to a lot of people. But I don't worship them. And my life doesn't revolve around them. There's one person, though, that I worship. And my life revolves around him. His name is Jesus. See, one day I may worship someone and I'll have to bury that person. Now they're gone and I'm disillusioned. I may get annoyed with God. Why'd you take that person from me? How dare you do that? Don't build your life on people. Now remind you what Jeremiah said. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh man his strength. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and makes his arm your strength. Who do you want to follow? Mammon or the master? Yes, it is true. The world has many religions. But every religion serves a dead prophet. And only Christianity has a risen, living Savior. I think we have an advantage, don't you? In fact, we've got a monopoly. And what a message to proclaim. Don't you argue with these people that serve a dead master? That's condescension. No, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, why? Because he lives. Yours is dead. Too bad about yours. Mine's alive. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for me. Where's yours? Well, we have his teachings. Wouldn't you rather have the person than the teachings? And what an advantage we have. We not only have the person, but we also have his teachings. That's a good place to say amen. But you know, we're so cold here at Westside Bible. We really are. We've been tagged as a cold church without love. Very cold. No compassion. Very cold. Pastor's dictatorial. It's too dogmatic. It's too opinionated. And besides, he's led of the Spirit of God. Oh, I forgot. I shouldn't have said that. And he teaches the word of truth. An accusation that was leveled against Westside Bible many years ago. Well, that's the church where all they do is teach the Bible every night. Oh, isn't that horrible? You mean we don't have a restaurant in our basement, huh? And serve crumpets after church. You'll get crumpets, all right. Our kids have crumpets. Resurrection Sunday. Focus your eyes upon Him. Don't lose sight of that. Or you lose sight of the whole purpose of your life in Christ. Father, thank you for the challenge of these passages, the time we've spent together in briefly seeing again the marvel of thy grace, the love with which thou hast loved us to the extent of sending thy Son to be the propitiation, the penalty of our sins. We're so thankful that when we believed in a risen Christ. And therefore, not only were we given salvation, but the assurity of living with Him, for He lives. So shall we live together throughout all of eternity. Challenge us by the things that we've heard this morning, that we build our lives on Thy Word and be followers of Him, lest we fail. Lest we suffer the consequence of the loser throughout all of eternity. Now, Father, dismiss us, we pray, to Thy glory. In Christ's name, amen.